when he chose the 12 apostles, effectively began small group ministry in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but it's true. Jesus was a small group leader. And as such, he poured his life into those men. He spent much time with them. He forged relationships with them. He taught them. He preached to them. He encouraged them. He exhorted them. He trained them. He rebuked them when need be. He modeled, and this is an important one, he modeled what it meant to live for the kingdom of God to them as well. And there's a couple of different reasons why he did this. I'm sure there's a boatload of reasons, but two come to mind. Number one, he loved them. Aren't you happy that Jesus loves you? Right, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's so profound and so true. Jesus loves you. And so he poured his life into these guys. Another reason, a little bit more pragmatic and practical, is he knew that after he ascended into heaven, he needed a group of guys to lead the body of Christ. And so he was pouring into them so they would be ready to do just that. You remember the story. Jesus was hung on the cross. On the third day, he rose again. And then after he rose again, he spent 40 days on earth teaching and pouring into his disciples and also his little apostolic band. Well, on that 40th day, he ascended into heaven. The apostles literally watched him rise up and go up through the clouds where he is seated at the right hand of the Father to this day. After that, for 10 days, the apostles, of which there were now 11, because if you remember, Judas killed himself, but the 11 apostles plus 100 or so more other disciples began to meet where? Anybody remember? In the what? The upper room of a house in Jerusalem, right? We call it the upper room. And for those 10 days, there were some important things that happened. One of them was that since Judas killed himself, they needed to replace Judas with a 12th apostle. So, through prayer and seeking the Lord's face, they chose a man named Matthias. So the apostolic band is rebuilt, and those 120 or so in the upper room continue to meet. And the one thing you find is they were completely united. They were one heart, one mind. As I believe the King James says, they were of one accord. And they weren't talking about all sitting in a Honda. They were one. They were united. Much better to sit in the Camaro anyway. Either way. This was the real deal. This was a congregation that understood the importance of unity. They loved each other and they were going after Jesus together. Well, in that kind of atmosphere, it should be no surprise that on day 10, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. They began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Tongues of fire came to rest upon their heads. To me, I see it almost like a celebration of God's power. And that celebration poured out of the upper room and out into the streets. Well, here's the cool thing, is that was literally the Feast of Pentecost. Please don't think of Pentecost starting on that day. No, Pentecost was a high holy feast day for Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, dating all the way back to the days of Moses. Well, as such, there was thousands of Jews from all over the empire who came to celebrate that feast in Jerusalem. So they see the 120 come out of the upper room. They hear their own native language being spoken. Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people. 3,000 people got saved. What a glorious day. The birth of the church was in process. Well, this, as glorious as it was, left a couple of logistical nightmares for the apostles, the new leaders of the body of Christ. And the question they had to answer was simple. What are we going to do with all these people? They went from 120 to an upper room into 3,000 plus. And as you read the account, they were adding to their number day by day by day by day. What are they going to do with all of these people? Well, what's nice is the Bible tells us. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 2. For those of you who just went through the new members class back in, May or June, you should be familiar with these. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. So here it is in the NIV. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's a lot of stuff in these scriptures. And as I said a moment ago, I used this on day one of my two-part teaching for our new members class. And the reason is because there are seven characteristics of that early church that they were living out that ought to be a part of every church that's ever been created. What are they? The preaching of the word, prayer, fellowship, the supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit, giving to one another and sharing, worship and evangelism. All seven are right there in those, five or six verses. But for today, notice that these believers, these new believers, many of them, began meeting together. Take a look at verse 44 again, please. All the believers were together and had everything in common. The New Living Translation says that they were together constantly. In other words, they are meeting together often, which is confirmed two verses later. Take a look at verse 46, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Every day, how many days? Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So here it says they're continuing to meet together. You know what jumps out at me? Is this was a regular, normal practice of the early church in Jerusalem. And not only was it togetherness, but remember, their togetherness is a deep, deep oneness, a deep unity, a love and a care for one another. I love the way the Message translates verse 44. It says they lived in wonderful harmony. Wouldn't it be great if people said that of Emmanuel Assembly of God? We should be making beautiful music together, people. Honestly, we should be living together in such unity, such harmony, that not only do we take note, but God takes note. And so does anybody who visits here. And I will tell you this. I was talking to a couple of people over the last few weeks, and they've had the same experience that I had when I first came here to candidate and spend some time with you folks. And that is, this is a welcoming congregation. Have you ever felt that? I had somebody, amen, give God glory. He's worthy. I had somebody on the district level. Well, there it goes. It's taking off. I had somebody on the district level say to me that if he was going to leave the district for any church, he would want to come and pastor this church. Now, those are fighting words. Okay? And I am probably about 20 years younger than him. I think I could take him pretty easily. The point is there's something here. There's something here. There really is. Now, I want to encourage you to do something. Grow in that unity. Go deeper in that unity. Let it be something more than just a pat on the back on a Sunday morning. Go deeper together. Love each other more. Care about each other more. This is key. You see? This is God's heart for us. This congregation lived in wonderful harmony. And again, getting back to what's going on here, they were meeting together continually, and notice they were meeting in two different types of venues. The first one is they were meeting in the temple courts. Now, we're going to go a little bit deeper into the actual sizes of four of these temple courts in just a moment. Just realize the temple was a big meeting place. So they met in the temple courts, but they also met where? House to house, in their home. So, go back to the previous question. What were the apostles going to do with all these people? The answer is, they were going to meet in the temple courts, and they were going to meet house to house. You see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 42 as well. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, that is the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. A little background on this verse. It really is centered on the apostles. The apostles were the leaders of the church, and they, of course, are preaching Jesus. Well, the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council in Jerusalem, they didn't want these men doing that. You see, these men didn't like Jesus when he was alive. They didn't like Jesus when he was dead, and they certainly didn't like the apostles preaching that Jesus was really alive. So they bring them to a council meeting. They flog them. You didn't see that here, but they literally flogged them. They beat them. They commanded them to preach no more, and they sent them out. What's interesting is they left happy. Now, to me, that's I'm saying, what's up there, dudes? Who's ever happy about getting beat? Well, the answer is I don't think they were happy at literally getting hit, but they were happy that they were suffering for the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said what? You'll be persecuted for my name's sake. When you are, you're blessed. So they leave happy, and you know as well as I do that they didn't listen to the Sanhedrin, did they? No, they went back to preaching and teaching Jesus. Where? In the temple courts and from house to house. Now, to give you a little idea as to how many people could fit into the temple courts, let me show this one artist rendition of the temple. If we could put that up on the overhead. There it is. Now, where's my handy-dandy laser pointer? See, so if you're getting out of line, I'm just going to point this at you. All right? So, here it is. This is a quick rendition of Herod's temple. You can see that it is 1,500 feet by 1,000 feet. So let's see, that's 300 feet in a football field, right? So that's 5 football fields long by 3 1/3 wide, if I'm doing my math correctly. So this is a large building. And what I want to do is I want to walk us through the temple as though we're coming from the outside in. So the first court that you come to is what's called the temple courtyard or the court of the Gentiles. It really wraps around the whole way like this. Now, instead of giving you a dimension, let me give you a number. The number is 220,000. As in, 220,000 could fit in the court of the Gentiles at one time. Now, you might be saying, Pastor, I don't know where you got your numbers, but that's ridiculous. Okay, cut it in half. Cut it by 50. You got 110,000. You're still nuts. Cut it in half again. You're at 55,000. Cut it one more time. You're at 27,500 people. No matter how you cut it, this is a large meeting place. If the number 220,000 is correct, that is what? At least 3 times the size of most NFL stadiums. This is a huge meeting place. If this new group of believers, 3,000 plus, was to go there all at one time, and we don't know if they went there all at one time, but let's say they did. Let's say you brought 4,000 in. You put them in the corner over here, you might not even know they're there. This is huge. We're not done yet. After you come through the court of the Gentiles, you come to the court of women. Here it is. The court of women was about an acre in size, 200 feet by 200 feet. What's interesting about the court of women is this is where the treasury for the temple was. And it's also the place where Jesus got a little hot under the collar and started flipping tables and animals were flying all over the place. See? So that didn't happen here in the Gentile or the court of the Gentiles. That happened in the court of women. So it's an acre. Another big meeting place. After you go through the court of women, you come to the court of Israel or the court of men, and then here the court of priests. If you put both of those courts together, they would measure 280 feet by 202 feet. The point I'm trying to make is that the temple was a massive venue for these new believers to meet in. Big meeting places where they can meet by the thousand if they so chose. Now, let's take a look at the sizes of some homes that you would have come in contact with in Israel. I'm going to show you some archaeological digs and some artist rendition as well. Let's go ahead and put the first one up. This is an excavation. You can see the foundation here, and really the wall, of a house in the city of Nazareth. Jesus lived in what? The city of Nazareth. We call him Jesus of Nazareth. Wouldn't it be wild if this was Mary and Joseph's house? Nobody's claiming that, but I think that would be pretty cool. Either way, you see a gentleman standing here. You see some people down in the hole. Maybe they got in trouble. They put him in the hole. I don't know. Either way, I mean, it kind of reminds you of a foundation you'd run into here in modern-day America. It's actually a fairly good-sized house. Take a look at the next photo. This is the picture of a bottom courtyard of a house in Israel. What's interesting in these homes is the bottom floor was for your livestock and for your food. So you didn't live down there. I don't think you could. It'd be really rather smelly. And, of course, that smell would have gotten upstairs to the upper room. It would be a little bit of a different culture growing up there, to say the least. Either way, here's the bottom floor. Here's the upper floor or the upper room. Just a little archaeology for you there. They didn't meet on the bottom floor because it was for the livestock. The 120 believers were in the upper room because that's where people lived. Here's a third photo for you. Throw this one up as well. This is an artist's rendition. This is an artist's rendition of a wealthy home in Israel. You can see the different plants and the different colors that are in there. A little different than your typical house. And then finally, one last one to show you as well. This is a cross-section, a cutaway of a home that you would find in Israel. Once again, you see it perfectly here. They're living in the upper room, and down here is for their animals, for their food, so on and so forth. Thank you, Gary. You can take them off. The reason I'm showing you all this, the temple courts and the houses, is because last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago now, we had a missionary last week, 2 weeks ago we saw that Jesus, early on in his ministry, had already developed a large following of disciples, but he had to get smaller. So what did he do? He chose the 12. Interestingly enough, out of that 12, he chose 3 for certain occasions. They were always the same 3, Peter, James, and John. And he would take them to certain events, if you will, and leave the other 9 behind. The point is that Jesus saw the need, the importance of getting smaller. And we talked about 3 reasons specifically. One is because he was simply obeying his Father. If you remember, Jesus never did anything on earth unless it was his Father's will in heaven. So we know it was the Father's will to go small. Number 2, we saw how the number 12 is a significant number. It represents God's people. It symbolizes God's people. Number 3, the word apostle itself can be translated as ambassador. As we saw earlier on in this message here today, Jesus needed a group of men to lead the body of Christ. So 3 reasons why he went small, but you can't get around it. Jesus focused an awful lot on smaller groups of people. Well, here's the thing. The apostles took that principle and they ran with it. Look at what they did. They met in the temple courts, big venues for everyone to show up, and then they met house to house, smaller groups of people to minister to. And what's interesting is you actually see one of these house groups in action. If you still have your Bibles open, turn over to Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Acts 12, 12 through 17. It's up on the overhead. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. Well, maybe she was. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. To me, this is one of the more humorous places in the entire Bible. The backstory is Peter was in prison. Remember this? Well, God supernaturally delivered him from that prison. So he makes his way over to the house of what? Mary and Mark and all that. He knocks on the door. He starts saying, "Hey, it's Peter." Rhoda's all excited. She goes to tell everybody, but she doesn't let him in. The guy just went through an ordeal and she left him standing outside in the cold. That's the first thing that puts a smile on my face. Then, this is a prayer meeting. This is a life group meeting, if you will. More on that in a second. They're probably praying for Peter to be delivered. So Rhoda says, "It's Peter." And they say, "You've lost your mind. It must be his angel." What was wrong with these people? Did they not trust God to answer the prayer? Literally, in the middle of the meeting, they're praying for Peter. He's literally delivered. So finally, they open it up. He walks in. He says, "Hey, guys, it really is me." "Oh, yeah. Good to see you, buddy." You know, and then he goes on his merry way. At that point, he's probably like, "I got to get out of this small group. They need new leadership, you know. I'm going to another house." What kind of jumps out at me and should jump out at us is that this really was a small group meeting. Now, with that said, this could have been one of those larger houses. Notice Rhoda was a servant, right? So this could be a larger home. Maybe this was a house where the people who owned it had a little bit more money. Either way, it's not the temple courts. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is this: how did Peter know to go to this house when he got out of prison? It's a great question, isn't it? How did he know to go to here? Could it be because their quote-unquote life group met there every day at the same time every week? Or every week at the same time? It's a fascinating thought. He knew they were meeting there. And so that's where he went. "Here I am. I'm out of prison. Praise the Lord." Either way, this was typical back then. They were meeting in houses like this all across the area of Jerusalem. And it wasn't just in the book of Acts that you see this. Paul himself talks about some of these small groups of people. In Romans 16, he mentions a house group team, a husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila. Anybody here ever hear of Priscilla and Aquila? Priscilla is the woman, Aquila is the man, and in my opinion, they were co-pastors of this church. So please don't let anybody tell you that women cannot pastor. Either way, I throw that out there. What are they doing? They're leading the church in their house. There's another home in Colossians 4 that Paul mentions. They were meeting in the house of a lady named Nympha. Now, it could be that the way they broke up churches back then is they broke them up in house groups anyway, but there's no way to get around it. These are smaller groups of people who are meeting. The apostles took Jesus' principle and they ran with it, ministering to one another as they went after Jesus together. And what I want to do in just the remaining couple of minutes, and I believe it's only a couple, it's not one of those pastor's couple, you know, "Oh, I got 2 minutes left," and you're going for another hour and a half. Have you ever experienced that? Yeah. Evangelists might even be worse. This is the last thing I'm going to say. And then they've got 27,000 other last things to say. It's the anointing, let me tell you. All right, so it might not be a couple minutes. Maybe it's five. Three things that we know that were going on in these homes. The first one is, the Word of God was central to their, quote-unquote, life group meetings. What's interesting is you see this in all three characteristics I'm going to mention to you now in Acts chapter 2:42. I will show you a couple other scriptures as well. Take a look at Acts 20, verse 20. Acts 20, verse 20. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Okay, that's the Apostle Paul speaking there. And what's he speaking? What's he preaching? What did Paul preach? He preached the Word of God, didn't he? When you combine that with Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says that the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what were the apostles teaching? Kumbaya? Well, maybe they did. Come by here. Isn't that what that means? Were they teaching, you know, the box scores? No, they were teaching the Word of God. So in all of these house group meetings, all of these small group meetings, the Word of God took center stage. They were making disciples. Remember Jesus? Remember Jesus? Matthew 28, go and make disciples of how many nations? All nations. You can't make disciples unless you're discipling them in the Word of God. Amen? That's it. So, discipleship, the Word of God, was at the heart of these meetings. The second thing, and that is fellowship. Everybody say fellowship. That's one of those old churchy words, kind of like justification and sanctification, you know. But they're important words, and the word fellowship is a great word. It really speaks of hanging out together. It speaks of chilling. You know, if you're maybe a little bit more modern, of course, that might be dating myself now anyway. I have no idea what these young people say. Sometimes they speak in a different language. I think it's English. I keep telling my kid, would you please speak English? And eventually they get it. Anyway, the idea, you want to know what the idea behind fellowship is? The whole idea behind fellowship is making friends. It's building relationships. That's it. It's not really a program. It's not something that we're supposed to do because we put in our church time and then we go home. No, it's literally building friendships, building relationships, building the body of Christ, the family of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, 42 and 46. Look at 42 first. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the what? The fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then verse 46 follows suit. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So this fellowship isn't just coming for 20 minutes. Oh, I put my time in, I'm going home. They're eating together. And many of you know that when you eat with somebody in that culture, you're saying you're my, you're family. You and I, there's a connection here that's deep. And so, they're not only are they eating together, but they're giving to one another as they had need. This church has a benevolence fund, and sometimes people put into that fund to help give out to those who have a need. But I tell you what, a small group, a life group, what better way to give to one another when someone has need? They would bring their needs together to one another in these house meetings, and they would meet those needs. If somebody was down and out and they needed $60, here's $60. Maybe they take an offering. If somebody was lacking food, here's a lamb for you. People cared about each other. They're building friendships. The Word of God is central. And then finally, number three, prayer. We see this in Acts 2:42. Take a look at Acts 12:12. Going back to Peter's miraculous escape, and they left him sit out there on the stoop for like 20 minutes. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Oh, I'm sorry, Acts 12:12. Is that in there? I think it is. There it is. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were doing what? Praying. There they are, praying. When I think of prayer, a couple thoughts come to mind. Number one, it's speaking to God. Sharing your heart, sharing your thoughts with Him, your needs. Lord, I'm praying for this. Maybe you're interceding on behalf of somebody else. I'm praying for Susie because, you know, she's in need. And that's awesome. We are to ask, seek, and knock. And I think we even heard in the message of interpretation this morning, we have not because we ask not. Wrestle with that for a little while. That's a good one. Prayer goes a whole lot deeper, though, than that. Do you know that the Lord wants to speak to your heart? The Lord still speaks today. So prayer is not just simply yapping the whole time. It's quieting down enough to literally hear what the Spirit wants to say to you. And He can speak in different ways. To me, when I get alone with Jesus, it's that still small voice. And I love that. It's not audible. It's just, you know that He's speaking to your heart. And you take it and you run with that. Another one, and wrestle with this one a little bit too. This morning we have a tongue and an interpretation, and I thank God for a church where the gifts are still in operation. But what about the gifts of the Spirit in operation in a life group? What better place for the gifts to operate than when you have a group who are committed to one another, who love each other, now the Lord can speak? That's powerful. That's incredibly powerful. Now, a caveat here, don't ever forget that we are to judge the gifts. Not the gift bringer, but the gifts. So in other words, when we hear a tongue or interpretation, we need to make a judgment call. Is this of the Lord? Is it not? That's exactly what Pastor Stephen did this morning. He made a judgment call because it was right on target, the tongue and the interpretation. God speaking to His people. And ultimately, you know how you judge it. You judge it against the Scriptures. Right? So, I'll give you something. You're in a meeting, right? And there's a tongue, and then there's an interpretation. And the interpretation says, you all need to go quit your jobs. Okay? And work for the mafia. I just made that up. I wasn't really sure where I was going with that. Is that of the Lord? How do you know? Because the Word of God would probably have something to say about that, right? Talking about serving Jesus, not serving men, not like breaking knees, these kinds of things. So the point is, when you are praying, whether in large group like this or in a life group, a small group meeting, be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying. Allow Him to speak to your heart. That still small voice, the Word of God, the Lord will speak through His Word, through a tongue and interpretation, a word of knowledge, whatever it might be. These are three things that we see happening in these small home groups throughout the book of Acts. You know what got me this week as I was working on this message? All three go hand in hand with our new mission statement. Think about it for a second. Our new mission statement is what? Knowing Christ, loving people. See, you've already got it memorized. That's good. And that shows that we got a good mission statement because you should know it within like 25 seconds. Knowing Christ, loving people. Knowing Christ speaks to what? Growing in relationship with Jesus, getting to know Him better. So, in a life group, when the Word of God is central, guess what you got? You got a chance to go and know Jesus better, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. When you're making disciples, you're not making a disciple so that they know something. You're making a disciple so they know Jesus better. How about the second one? The second one was fellowship. Well, doesn't that go hand in hand with the idea of loving people? Absolutely. So you're loving each other. You're loving people when you're fellowshipping with one another, giving to someone when they have need. This is the heart of God. This is really the heart of the mission statement, too. And this is really where the board and the pastors were going with it. We knew we were going to see it tie into Scripture all over the place. And we're seeing it literally come to fruition right before our eyes here this morning. I mentioned in the video before that our life groups can also be sending places, if you will, for evangelism, where you literally love someone who doesn't know Jesus and share the gospel. I said to you, I don't know what that's going to look like, and I still don't know what that's going to look like, but the point is you have an opportunity to not only love each other, but to love the world. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. As the Father sent Jesus, so He is sending us as well. And then finally, number three, prayer really ties them both together, no? When you're spending time in prayer, you're building your relationship with Jesus. You're knowing Christ and you're knowing Him better. And then when you're praying for each other. So what are you doing? You're loving each other. Wow. I think God knows what He's doing, don't you? And to me, this should be very encouraging. When we put together this mission statement as a leadership team here in this congregation, I was certainly not, and I don't know if anybody else was thinking about these messages. This wasn't on my radar. Look at how the Lord confirms it. Isn't it cool? Folks, God is doing a work. God is doing a work. May our eyes and ears be attuned to what He's doing right here in our midst, not just today, but every day. Amen? I think the best times for Emmanuel Assembly of God lie right ahead of us as we continue to seek His face. So, ultimately, you may be sitting there saying, well, this is good stuff. At least I hope that's what you're saying. This is good stuff. What's the point? Well, if you have been around for the last few weeks, you'll know that right here at Emmanuel Assembly of God, we are relaunching our life group ministries this coming September. Matter of fact, you've got a bulletin. If you get a bulletin, get it out, please, and there's an insert. It's a yellow insert. It makes a neat noise. Go ahead, just wave it at me. Wave it at your neighbor. If you got a spouse, wave it at your spouse. There you go. How's this fun? Isn't this fun? You guys don't have a bulletin? You just don't like to wave? Mercy. All right. Enough of that. Please, stop that. Okay. So, on this, yeah, everybody, now see, you distracted me. Now you got me there. He was going to do the wave. We should do that some Sunday morning. We won't do it now, though. On this bulletin is a list of our life groups, our life group leaders, when they are meeting as far as days and times, and also where they are meeting. As a matter of fact, what I would like to do, and I don't think I told them this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Can I have all of our life group leaders join me up front here at the platform? Come on up, and bring spouses as well if you'd like. So come on up front. You've seen them on the videos. Now you're going to see them in the flesh. So come on up, everybody. I know, hey, we're making our way. This is good. There may be a couple here, or the couple that are not quite here today. Even if you're housing a life group. Yeah, Phyllis thought she was going to get out of that. No way. I said to myself, I think I saw Phyllis, but she's not up here yet. Here they come. Isn't it a handsome bunch? Yeah, this is good. This is good. So, I know these folks, and I'm getting to know them more and more, and I love them. They are wonderful men and women of God. And I will tell you this, that in each of our life groups, those three things are happening and will be happening when we go to September. The Word of God will be central. We're not interested in a lot of things, but central is the Word of God. We want to build disciples. Number two, fellowship, where we're building friendships with amongst each other. And then number three, prayer. We're praying for one another. We're seeking the Lord's face as He would lead us. And so the idea is, Jesus started it. The apostles, they take it and run with it. And here we are 2,000 years later doing the same thing. We are in a direct line straight back to the Scriptures. Don't you love that? I love it when God is doing... He doesn't change, does He? No. He's doing the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're still sitting there. Would you please get up here too? Thank you. We are meeting in our house, right? You're going to be there? Okay. I thought I had told her. You know, I'm sure. So anyway, I bring everybody up here. We're showing the videos, you know, week by week. And I'm doing this all to simply say this. I would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining one of our life groups. Now, I know, if you're not a part of one already, it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of time. It's a sacrifice of energy. It could be a sacrifice of resources if they ask you to bring the donuts. But you know, there is something to be said about sacrificial living as followers of Jesus. Jesus Himself said something that was eye-opening. He says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but as for the Son of Man, I have no place to lay my head. In other words, Jesus sacrificed it all. And what He is saying is if you're going to follow Me as a disciple, you're going to have to sacrifice at times, sometimes more than others. Jesus, of course, sacrificed all the way to the end. He laid down His life. So, yeah, I understand that it would be sacrifice. And there are times when God is calling us to make sacrifices like that. But I mean this from my heart as your pastor, and I believe it's very important for me to say this. I want you to feel completely comfortable and free to say no. And I think that is so, so important. I don't want someone doing anything in this church because they might feel pressured. Or it's, oh, something that we're supposed to do. Or I'm kind of feeling coerced to do this. No, that kind of manipulation is a terrible motivator. And that's not my heart. That's not Jesus' heart either. So I honestly want you to be free in that. Not to mention, we're not under law anymore, are we? We're under grace. And we are free. So, pray. Seek the Lord's face. What's the Lord speaking to you in your marriage, your family? We've seen the biblical paradigm of life groups, small groups, cell groups, whatever you want to call them. We call them life groups here at Emmanuel Assembly of God. We see it in the Scripture. So there's no doubt that it's biblical. But be led by the Spirit. Be free. Amen. Sound good? There you go. Can we stand together as we close? And go ahead, take someone's hand next to you.